From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and turn once again to the book of Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23 as we continue to celebrate the Christ of the feasts. And we think about the Advent season that we are in, and we will, Lord willing, speak to that as well as we wrap our time up together. But as we see Christ in the feast, we recognize, as Leviticus chapter 23, along with Exodus and passages in Deuteronomy and other places in Numbers, remind us that this second feast that God had prescribed his people to keep as a Moedim, there's your good word, simply means appointed times, appointed feast that ultimately was language used in the creation in regard to the celestial beings on day 3 and 4. So we see and are reminded that there were part and parcel of God's creation in stars and moons. Their purpose was as well to point us in their own unique way to the Savior too. So as we think about these feasts, and we're mindful that they are in association with the lunar calendar, that is the calendar that is dictated to us by the moon and days and months and years, we're going to see Jesus fulfilling this particular feast, this feast of leavened bread, an appointed feast, pointing to Jesus, again, as we reach back to creation to see that reality. And this is, again, the second of the seven feasts of Israel. So what I want to do is, again, without rereading chapter 23, we just want to read the particular portion that speaks to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we see it there in verse 6, following immediately after the day of Passover, which is the 14th day of Abib, the first day of the liturgical calendar of Israel. Following the 14th day, obviously, is the 15th day. And on this 15th day of this first month, which is a springtime month between, again, March and April, they are to immediately celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we see that in verse 6. Then, on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. And on the 7th day is also a holy convocation. You shall do no work, any laborious work. Now, one of the things that we find in the Exodus account is that they were to actually search their house out and purge it of any leavened bread. So let's just think for a moment again, what is leaven and unleavened bread? That's probably a good question some of you might be asking. So unleavened bread would be bread made without yeast, okay? Hebrew word matzah. It was a flat bread, if you will, and obviously it was flat for the fact that it didn't have yeast in it, and it was a bread that could be prepared in a very short amount of time, not needing the yeast to do its timely work. So again, therein is what is unleavened bread. So obviously leavened bread would be bread with yeast in it. Let's think about what that looks like for a moment. It's going to be important in our conversation this morning. And that is leavened bread is certainly bread with yeast. The substance of yeast is essentially fermented, or what some would even consider or call corrupted dough. That's a very important thing to think about, this word corrupted. Okay, so yeast would be fermented, or what some have called corrupted dough. So that's the substance of yeast. And then the process of yeast working in bread is that it would spread throughout the entire or whole lump of the bread. Now, I'm not a baker and I'm not a bread maker, but some of you are, and you know the importance of how to use yeast in sourdough bread and other kind of breads. I do know this, but those rolls that you get at Texas Roadhouse, I think they're yeast rolls, and they are like really, really good. Now, that I do know. I do know that. But one of the things that we think about is we think about the substance of yeast being a fermented and what some have synonymously called a corrupted agent inside the dough, and certainly the process of it spreading. One of the things that we're going to be mindful of as we think about yeast as a metaphor in the Bible is it almost always is used as a negative metaphor. Now, there's one occasion where it's used as a positive metaphor, and that's in Matthew 13, where the kingdom of God is like yeast. Positively, it spreads. So praise the Lord, from a little small, insignificant Judean town called Bethlehem, we on the other side of the big lake are in 2,000 years later, Cobden, Illinois, and the gospel of the kingdom has spread to us and continues to spread across geography and generation. And we give the Lord praise. But primarily, again, yeast is considered and used as a negative metaphor. Jesus said in Matthew 16, he said, "You beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Matter of fact, in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11, we've been moving through Leviticus. We know leavened bread, bread with yeast in it, is prohibited in the sacrificial system. And we saw that specifically in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11. Matter of fact, Paul will say to the church at Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, he will call heretical teaching leaven. He will talk about the Judaizers and the pro-party of circumcision, that they were spreading leaven, as it were, throughout the body of believers across the churches in Galatia. So as we think about, again, this word of leaven versus unleavened, we're mindful that the leaven is primarily a metaphor in the scripture speaking to that which is sinful. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of heresy. As a matter of fact, Paul would say, and I'd ask you to turn to this particular text while we just kind of paraphrased others, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to put your finger in your own Bible on verses 6 through 8. Again, continuing with the way leaven is used in God's word as a negative metaphor of sin. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" I want you to think about this for a moment, and other commentators have made this parallel. But a lot of times we call boasting being what? Puffed up. There's somewhat of a similarity in picture of what dough leavened does in bread. It puffs it up, if you will. But he says now in the exhortation in verse 7, "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened." If leaven is a metaphor for sin, and Paul says that you are in fact unleavened, he's speaking to a particular reality about believers wherein we are counted as righteous. He goes on further, "For Christ our Passover," we actually looked at that 2 weeks ago, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So again, we're reminded how Paul will reach back into, again, this feast of unleavened bread to speak to the new covenant reality that you and I now, as believers in Christ, we possess a position of righteousness, whereby we wear Christ's righteousness, we possess Christ's righteous, sinless record. Well, I've kind of already given you the punchline, if you will. So as we see how Jesus fulfills the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're going to see that he is the sinless bread from heaven. Before we do that, though, I think it's kind of interesting that in the Jewish Kabbalah tradition, starting about the 12th century, families, and they continue to do it today, if I understand, as Jewish families gather to continue to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what they'll do is they'll take 10 pieces of leavened bread. They'll actually wrap it in a napkin, and the mom will hide these 10 pieces of leavened bread throughout the whole house. And on the eve of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the eve of the 15th of Abib, the father, with a candle lit, will take the children, and they will search the whole house to find those 10 pieces of leaven. All the nooks and crannies, even the junk drawer. Any of you got a junk drawer? And they'll find with this candle, this light, if you will, of exposure, they will find all these little pieces of leaven. They'll gather them in a paper bag, and the next morning, take it outside the house and burn it with fire as a picture of the judgment of sin and the abolition and the eradication of sin. You know, we could do that, I guess. We could have a little tradition where we did that. And certainly we're called to be holy, right? But I guess a question that stands before us today that we can all answer, and that is, while we possess a position of righteousness, are we practically perfect as we've been called to be according to Jesus in Matthew 5? Because if there's a person out there that can say, I am, then I need to swap places with you immediately. I mean, even before this sermon is finished. The reality is that while we possess the position of righteousness, we still find ourselves warring with our members every day. We find ourselves needing corporate confession of sin every Lord's Day as we come back to covenant renewal with our God. Matter of fact, again, we are to pray, and we talk about this often, but in that Lord's Prayer that talks about daily bread, there's a carryover into "and forgive us our trespasses" in light of the daily bread. There's a parallel, a carryover, a reality that is a daily necessity also. And while we can sweep our house, and while the sweeping of the house ultimately points to the sweeping of our heart, what did David say in the psalm? He said, "Search me, O God. Search me with the light of your word. Search me with the light of your truth and see if there be any unclean thing in me." And while that is to be a daily preoccupation for us as we desire to walk holy, not just for God's glory, but for our blessing. For our blessing, sin seeks to disrupt. Sin seeks to destroy. And so it is a daily pursuit of ours to pray the daily prayer and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Further on in that tradition of Jewish families that began in the 12th century AD, we're reminded that those 10 pieces of leaven for these Jewish families that teach these lessons of repentance to their children, those 10 particular pieces speak ultimately to the 10 plagues that God would rain down on a rebellious and disobedient Pharaoh and his nation. And so we think about, again, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we're mindful of its symbolic significance, its importance. We're also reminded of how closely tied the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to the first feast of Passover. Now think about that. Again, Passover was on the 14th day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th day. Now within that 7-day festival, and by the way, when you're reminded that this is a festival, this is one of the three festivals that the children of Israel were required to migrate if they were away from Jerusalem. And I need to back up for just a moment and do say this, that while they're at Sinai now receiving this, they will one day be in the promised land. And they will one day be at the mountain of Jerusalem itself. And one day they will be called to pilgrimage to this place that God will establish himself, that again would be Solomon's temple and then later the Herodian temple or the second temple. But the point of the fact is that these instructions, these prescriptions, these ordinances and laws were given to Israel so that they would never, ever forget God delivering them out of Egypt. So they were required to go back and celebrate this particular festival that began with Passover on the 14th and continued with 7 days of unleavened bread. And those 7 days were bookended. We read the text. They were bookended. Day one of the first of seven and day seven, the last of sevens, were to be holy convocations where they were to do no work. Essentially, they were Sabbaths. They were days of rest. The word Shabbat, Sabbath, means to rest. They were days of rest that they were not to do any ordinary work of labor, but they were to rest as a Sabbath in celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Closely and chronologically tied to Passover. These two things are inseparable, not only by chronology, but they're inseparable by theology as well. What do you mean? Okay, well, let's talk about it. We said that Passover ultimately is fulfilled by Jesus in that he died in our place, right? Really cool, really simple, really truthful, very important for us to know as we see what God is doing in these ceremonial prescriptions for Israel that Jesus completely fulfills. Jesus, as the Passover lamb, dies in our place. But I want you to know that Jesus fulfills, again, as I've already told you, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in that he not only was the Passover lamb that dies, but he was the sinless bread from heaven that lived. Now, let's put those two things together, because I told you that this chronological association had a theological necessity that teaches us this, that Jesus not only dies for us, but Jesus as well lives a sinless life for us. What do we call that by way of theological terminology today? We call it the double imputation of Christ's active and passive obedience. Somebody say, unpack that for me, Brother Ed. Okay, double imputation. That means that there are going to be two things that are going to be imputed. They're going to be imputed by way of a passive obedience of Christ and an active obedience of Christ. Now stay with me. In Christ, passive obedience, he gives himself to be the Passover lamb, does he not? He gives himself. He said to Pilate, Pilate was frustrated that Jesus wouldn't just bark to him like a dog in command. And he said, you're not going to answer me. Don't you know I have the power over you? And Jesus said, dude, you got power over nothing. My Father gives you the prerogative to do what you're doing. He said, I could call down 10,000 angels to deliver me in this moment. But he passively, in his death, gives himself over to be the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world and to die in our place. And so passively, his obedience, where he dies in our place, the consequence of our sin is imputed, put on Jesus as he passively obeys God and dies for us on the cross. Philippians 2 says that he takes on the form of a man and becomes obedient even unto the point of death. Death on the cross. Kind of re-preaching the first feast. But I want to re-preach the first feast so that we can see it in specific connection, literally even theologically yoked together with the second feast, which is this feast of unleavened bread, where Jesus is the sinless, uncorrupted bread from heaven. And as the sinless one, he lives the perfect life. We're reminded in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 and following, for we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, for he's been tempted and tested in every way as we, yet without sin. Jesus stands before his enemies and says, who among you can convict me of sin? And his critics and enemies fall silent. There's no charge that can be laid. And even at the kangaroo court, in the courtyard of Caiaphas and Annas, there were trumped up charges that were lies. And yet Jesus is and fulfills the feast of unleavened bread in that he is the uncorrupted bread of God. He is sinless, without sin. He's without corruption. He's the bread of heaven. And so why is that so important to us, that Jesus again fulfills the feast of unleavened bread as the sinless bread from heaven? And I want you to know that it is in direct association with Israel's deliverance, and it is directly associated with our deliverance. See, in association with Israel's deliverance, Jesus' sinless life is necessary on two fronts, okay? Now, by the way, let's think about Israel's deliverance. Who was Israel delivered from? Where were they at? They were at Sinai. They hadn't been there a year. Where had they just come from? Egypt. Pharaoh had domineered them for 300 years. And here they were. They had been delivered, as it were, out of captivity, out of bondage, out of the cruel iron hand of none other than Pharaoh himself. There's a direct parallel with this Feast of Unleavened Bread, pointing to Israel's deliverance from Pharaoh and Jesus being the bread of heaven, uncorrupted, and our deliverance from sin itself. And so Jesus, he is, again, the fulfillment of the Feast of Passover. And Jesus' sinless life, again, is necessary for us on two fronts. Number one, any blemish of sin would have disqualified and by effect proven him to have not been the Messiah. And number two, Jesus' righteous record, that is his active obedience. We talked about his passive obedience, passively giving himself over to the consequence of our sin, which was death on the cross. But we're reminded that Jesus' active obedience, his sinless life, his perfect law-keeping obedient life is needed for our standing before God. Hear this, church. We've said this before, and it wouldn't be a shock to you. It'd be a shock to many other congregations, but I just want you to be reminded, we are saved by works. So hold on a minute. I've heard that we're not saved by works. Isn't there a passage that says that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man? That's right. Our works. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved by works. You know whose works we're saved by? We're saved by Jesus' works. Jesus' faithful obedience, his active obedience, the sinless, perfect, law-keeping life of Jesus, his work on our behalf, his active obedience on our behalf. Now, here's the beauty and the glory, and that is that that work of his faithful obedience is imputed now to us. Remember, I read earlier that we have a righteous standing. Our position before the Father is a position of righteousness. And while God is still in sanctification, working out the practice of our lives, the position, we're moving from the position of righteousness into sanctification. Not moving from sanctification to righteousness. We're working from righteousness through sanctification. But here's the point. I want you to recognize that we are saved by the works of another, Jesus. Ours is what some theologians call an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own. And what has Jesus done? He has faithfully, in active obedience, kept all the law of God, and he has imputed that to us. And now we possess a standing before God of righteousness, which, by the way, is necessary to stand before God. I reminded you earlier of the passage in Matthew 5 when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, commands his disciples, his kingdom heirs, to be perfect. He said in the face of the Pharisees to all those that were truly his, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll not inherit the kingdom of life. This morning, I want to be reminded, and I pray that we are all reminded, that Jesus Christ has done something glorious in the sinless Lamb of God, the bread from heaven. Jesus has, again, he has given to us a righteousness that we did not earn, a righteousness that we could not earn, a righteousness that he alone has earned. And I want you to know there's a beautiful and glorious picture in the Gospels. Jesus tells it in the parable. And the parable is the parable of a king that sent out an appeal to all who would come to a banquet. And those that came to that banquet, he gave them a royal robe to wear at the banquet. That royal robe in this parable that Jesus tells is none other than the perfect righteousness that Christ has earned in his active obedience. And now you and I have been clothed, as it were, with that record. We stand before God. There's no way to stand before God, certainly, negatively as a sinner. There's no idea of standing before God in neutrality. The only way anyone will stand before God is if we stand before him in righteousness. And that is exactly what Christ, who fulfills the feast of unleavened bread, the uncorrupted bread from heaven, the sinless, perfect, spotless, obedient Son of God. And then in his obedience, again, we have been given, or the language of Romans chapter 4, the language of Romans chapter 5, we have had credited to our account. The King James uses the word imputed. Somebody says, well, that word imputed, where'd you get that from? Well, the King James Bible uses it. Credited, imputed, the righteousness of Christ imputed into our account. Jesus certainly is none other than the sinless, uncorrupted, faithful, obedient bread of heaven. And he has clothed us with his righteous record. I shared this yesterday at Brother Frank's homegoing service. What a glorious passage. It really sums up perfectly what we're talking about this morning. But it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, I took time to turn there. We could quote it, but I want you to be able to turn there as well, because this is one of those verses that you really need to be able to put your finger on, that you really need to be able to quote, that you really need to be able to have firmly, indelibly imprinted in your mind. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, the scripture says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There it is. The consequence of our sin was placed on him, and the consequence of his faithful, law-abiding, active obedience was imputed to us. We stand before the Father, having been made righteous by the faithful work of Christ alone. You know, as we kind of wrap things up this morning, we're reminded we can't escape the context of these feasts. We can't escape the context of the Passover lamb that was slain the night before the destroyer would go through Egypt. We're reminded again of the theological connection between Jesus being the Lamb of God and the uncorrupted bread of God. We see that. It's been made clear already. But again, it's all in a context of deliverance. We touched on that, and that is the children of Israel were delivered out of the dark bondage of Egyptian oppression. But you know, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1 that the people that walked in darkness saw a great light. Christ is the fulfillment of the uncorrupted bread of life, the unleavened bread from the Father. He comes in, again, a context of deliverance. He comes to deliver us from the darkness and the affliction of our sin. You know, it's interesting that the unleavened bread is referred to in Exodus actually is the bread of affliction. The bread of affliction, pointing to the fact that it was necessary in the Passover and now the feasting of unleavened bread. Keep in mind that the unleavened bread had a particular purpose as it relates to Israel's deliverance. That is, it was to be and could be, because it was unleavened, it could be made and prepared in haste because they were getting ready to leave. Their redemption had drawn nigh. Jesus comes in the fullness of time in the same context of dark, oppressive bondage, proclaiming that our redemption has drawn nigh. And he comes to deliver us from the darkness. You know, you read further on in that prophetic word in Isaiah, and we touched on it some Christmas Eve, and you're reminded that his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Yeah, it's always interesting to me how God actually weaves and dovetails every most minuscule, most minute detail together. It's like he wastes absolutely nothing in his providence. There's nothing capricious or without plan or purpose in the providence of God. When he comes to deliver Israel under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, Romans 9 says he does it so that he could prove and show his power and his glory over this puny God. Who was the puny God but Pharaoh himself, who had celebrated in his own stupidity the idea that he was the incarnation of the sun god Ra and was celebrated as a deity. You know, I learned something this week. I'm learning something all the time. I'd never stumbled upon this in my study, but I heard a preacher, good preacher, Josh Howerton, share something that I thought, man, why have I never heard that? So I went back and kind of dug around, and I thought, you know, he's exactly right. I didn't know this. You know, when you turn to Jesus' incarnation, Jesus, the uncorrupted bread of life coming in the fullness of time, you're mindful in Luke that the Bible gives us a specific historical timestamp, and that timestamp is that Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome. And I didn't know this, but his father, Julius Caesar, who adopted Augustus, was actually murdered in a plot. And he was murdered during a season in Rome where they were actually playing what were called the Roman Games. And during the Roman Games, in this particular theater where the games were being on display, there actually appeared a comet. Some historians say that comet appeared for 7 days during the length of the Roman Games. Augustus saw that comet, and he said that that comet was actually his father. And that that comet appearing before him and all of Rome in these games was actually a sign that his father was conferring upon him a sonship of deity, that he too himself was God, as seen by this burning star. Matter of fact, it's interesting that Caesar Augustus actually minted a coin. He minted several coins in his life, but he minted one coin that had this burning comet on it. This burning comet that he told the known world and made them bow to this ideology, that this comet was his father displaying on him and conferring upon him a deified sonship. Do you know what that coin was actually called? It was called an Advent coin. Now, you ought to have bells and whistles going off in your head as you hear that word Advent. You know, it'd be Caesar Augustus who actually would take credit for bringing this great unity in Rome, this unified sense of the Roman Empire. And according to him, and some historians would agree, that it actually brought peace in the unity. Matter of fact, it was called the Pax Romana. You know, there's a lot of similarity between Caesar Augustus and Pharaoh in Egypt. Oh, I'm God. I'm the incarnation of Ra. I'm the incarnation of my father, Julius Caesar, deified son, as signified by a burning star, as agreed to by an Advent coin, as empowered to bring about peace. And yet, what do we know about Caesar Augustus' peace? It was completely destroyed in the 5th century AD when the Goths and the Visigoths came knocking and tearing down the doors of Rome. You know, God always does things in the fullness of time to not only deliver us, his people, but also to put on display his glory. God says in the incarnation of his son, who too was signified by a star, who was the true incarnate son of God, and who is the only Prince of Peace. And the peace that Christ has established remains today. And he is the eternal Father. That peace will never be destroyed. He is the real bread from heaven. He is the real fulfillment of the feast of unleavened bread. He is our wonderful counselor. He is our mighty God. He is the everlasting Father, and he, for all who will rest their hope in him, is our peace.